Reconciliation of the Colossians chapter 19, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Recently I was at a large store purchasing something, and when I went through the counter, the clerk that was checking me out said, "Hello, Dr. Danish, how are you doing?" It's one of those people that I haven't seen for a while, so I had to look closely, certainly recognize her. I asked her name. She told me she had a brother, high school kid, that was with us regularly in the Berean youth clubs, up through the older boys club. I'm not sure whether he's graduated yet or not, but I think perhaps he just has. In any case, I asked her, "How's your brother doing?" She paused for a moment, looked down, said, "Not too good." "He's not doing too good." I said, "What's the problem?" "Well, right now he's moving in with his girlfriend." Very sad. Kid who ran around this auditorium, heard the word of God. What's the highest ambition he has? One of the devil's hells has told him, find a girlfriend and shack up with her. Be sure you don't marry her, just impregnate her, so that you can say, "Hey, look at us. The devil has given us a great deal. We love it." Like some pig rolling around in his mud. And you wonder, why would anybody want to prostitute their life in that way? Why would they even want to treat a young woman like that? Why would a young woman not have the good sense to recoil with horror from such a piece of lowlife? Something that is nothing more, let's face it, than the flotsam in a commode just before it's flushed. Got to stop pretending that these sophisticated people of the world are our role models to follow. And certainly not if we claim the name of Jesus Christ as the one to whom we pledge allegiance and whose love we accept and to whom we extend our love for what he has done for us. The highest opportunities were extended that boy. And I know him well, talked with him many times. And the best he could come up with a great opportunity, is to shack up with somebody. That's why I've been saying it is not a good idea to get into the pattern of dating. And you're going to be hearing more about that. One of our high school boys standing in a foyer recently was overheard looking at my bulletin board display on Joshua Harris, the young man who came by wisdom and the Word of God, saying dating is a dangerous, dangerous practice because it has one purpose. Everybody knows that dating is for mating. And therefore, it's not found in the Bible, and it is something that is alien to American culture until recent times. In fact, to cultures around the world, people don't date. That's something Americans do. And so as he stood there looking at those, the book and the seven reasons why dating is a hazardous way to approach marriage, he said, "That guy's a loser." He's a loser? Well, of course, that makes me a loser too. Isn't it wonderful to have such insight as a teenager to say, "Dr. Danish is a stupid loser. This guy who wrote this book and who speaks to thousands of young people week by week, challenging them to a better way, really a biblical way." And I could not help but thinking, how many did that kid standing in a foyer talk to each week? How many looked to him with esteem and for inspirational instruction? When I was in Baylor University, I may have learned my lesson on the limitations of dating by kind of a painful first-hand experience. Baylor, at that time, maybe they still do, had one day a year called Sadie Hawkins Day. How many of you know who Sadie Hawkins was? Hot dog, the old-timers know who Sadie Hawkins was. She was one of the little Abner people over in Skunk Hollow. And she was always trying, you know, she was little Abner's girlfriend. Well, once a year they'd have this Sadie Hawkins Day at Baylor when the girls would ask a boy for a date. And the girl asked me, and I wasn't crazy about it. I wasn't crazy about her. I was only crazy that I went. But it was, you know, I wanted to be nice. I didn't want to be just a rejecter. And so it was, you know, I went. And we went to this concert there at the great hall at Baylor University. And I can't remember what all, but it was a very pleasant evening when it was over. It was not one of the high points of my life, but I got a kind of a... I wouldn't have ever asked this girl out for a date if I was in the dating, which I really wasn't. And it just was not a happy situation because there was no friendship there. There was no ground of any kind of a personal relationship. And one of the nice things if you approach marriage by courting a young lady is that means you do this within the context of your friends and your family. The mother invites you over to a meal. And I remember how Mrs. Danish's mother used to just exhaust me with wanting to give me more for my plate. She thought I was a catch, and I guess. But be that as it may, it was a lot more fun sitting there in the family, talking to this gal, learning about her, getting to know what she's interested, what she's into, and she worked at a bank. And I asked her how people could steal from a bank, and if you ran short. No, I didn't do that. But anyhow, there were all kinds of just fun things to do, and it was under the freedom, non-tense, non-emotional involvement of an outrageous kind. It is not unthinkable that you young men, as you become related with some lady you might be interested in making a life with, that you say the kissing on the lips for marriage, because that's a trigger mechanism. And when you are in the engaged stage, you can have more expression of affection, and the kiss on the lip is always in order, even in Christian circles. But there is a line you cross that God has designed to trigger emotions and feelings within the human heart and within the human body. And only a fool does not recognize this. How dare that kid with not even half brain tied behind his back, but lacking half a brain, should say that this young guy, because he is courageous and bold and godly, is a loser? There was a loser in that foyer, but it wasn't Joshua Harris. So these ways of the world are always upon us, and I'm trying to tell you, youngsters and adults, don't be impressed with the world. The people of this world belong to the devil. Most of them are unsaved. They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, what on earth can you get of significance from them? What on earth kinds of relationships do you want that are significant with them? These people are losers. And I repeat to you what I said this morning. David was right. He who is the enemy of my Lord is my enemy. But of course, that's what the Word of God says too. If you're friendly with this gang of the world system of Satan, you're the enemy of God. And it's amazing how young people can demonstrate that, play the fool, tear their lives up, and then they sit there whimpering in their pain and their agony. And it's a tragedy if they never had been cautioned and shown a better way. But it's even a greater tragedy when they knew better and they blew it because they believed that the world was better than the mind of God and the consensus of the Christian community. Here in the city of Colossae were these group of Christians. They had the terrible pagan past with all the vileness such as we've been describing now that was characteristic of their society, and they were all engaged in it. It was a grim picture of enslavement to Satan and of victimization by following his evil ways. A dramatic change, however, came into their lives when at salvation God reconciled them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to himself, to the standard of absolute righteousness as a way of living. For all of us who are believers here tonight, that's our standard. That's why the world is not our pattern. That's why the world does not feel comfortable with us. That's why the world does not want to relate itself to us, because we operate on the standard of God's absolute righteousness. They operate on the standard of Satan's evil. It's the great difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. So why would anybody, after experiencing the dramatic difference between verses 21 and 22 in Colossians 1, want to return to some relationship? This tremendous experience of transformation from slavery to self-destructive evil to freedom in God's ennobling goodness, want to go back to live in that old life? That is a puzzlement. We have young people all the time, even from Christian backgrounds, who just are itching to go back to the pig pen. There are certain things that the Apostle Paul has observed here about these Colossian Christians. One, they were once alienated from God, and they were hostile in their minds toward him and his moral laws, and they loved evil. Secondly, the Colossian Christians, however, now are reconciled. They have been adjusted to God's standard of absolute righteousness. They are able to live up to that standard because of the Word of God and because of the temporal fellowship power of the Holy Spirit, who can make them, like Joseph, say no to the proposition, who can make them, like Moses, without a second thought, choose the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. These people now are righteous. They're qualified for heaven. Thirdly, the apostle points out that the Colossians are no longer at enmity with God, but they are now his children, family members who are now in love with him. Fourth, this awesome reconciliation could only have been brought about by the intervention of God himself. Fifth, the Colossians' reconciliation with God was made possible, Paul says, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing their sins to satisfy the demands of God's justice. He bore this in his own body, Peter says. And sixth, without a real human body to offer in death for man's moral guilt, Paul stresses that Jesus Christ could not have provided the basis for the Colossians' reconciliation. Early on in the Christian church, there came this heresy. It was called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. By the theologians who studied it both then, and some terrific early church fathers jumped right on this thing, both feet and both fists, as it came on. It comes from the Greek word doketo, which means to seem. This heresy taught that the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not actually exist, that Christ never actually took on a human body, but he only seemed to be human, but he was a spirit being. This is not entirely irrational and crazy, because after all, we have several incidents in the Bible where angels, whom we know are spirit beings, they are not human flesh and blood beings, appear, as to Abraham, for example, and appear to be men. They appear in the form of human beings. And until you know, you can't tell that they are spirit beings. They have capacity to take on the appearance of that human form. So this naturally fits into that Greek philosophical idea that matter is inherently evil. And therefore, Jesus Christ could never have a human body because he would take upon himself something that was evil. This heresy was part of what is called Gnosticism. Early on in the Christian church, before the last of the apostles had even died, the supposed greater knowledge in addition to Scripture. So from earliest New Testament times, we are not surprised to find that John, the one who lived the longest and last one to die, actually touched upon refuting this heresy that Jesus Christ did not have a real, bona fide human body. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And there we have that same word, his fleshly body, the body of his flesh. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The Antichrist is the great opponent of God. He is the great opponent of Jesus Christ. He is not only against Christ, but he wants to be in place of Christ. And one of the ways he does this through Satan is to say that Jesus Christ never did have a human body. 2 John, verse 7. It's amazing, this little book. You can't even give it a chapter. It's only one chapter. But notice verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Same word again, the sarx. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The Apostle John was well aware of this heresy, challenging the reality of the body of Christ. Because the devil wanted to get rid of this. If he could do this, then Jesus Christ could not be a qualified Savior, because it took the Lamb of God to be sacrificed in death. You cannot kill a spirit being. You cannot execute a spirit being. It had to be a human being that would be able to die. So the heresy of Docetism was based on this pagan philosophical concept that all matter is inherently evil, so Jesus Christ could not have taken on a human body and be the Savior of the world. One form challenging the union of the human and the divine in one person, in Jesus Christ, taught that Jesus was simply an ordinary man born of ordinary parents, and that he was, in fact, different only from other men in that he was wiser and better than they. This one form indicates that he had a human body, but he had all that goes with it, a sin nature, etc. Upon this Superman, who is better than other men, this segment of Gnosticism taught that Jesus descended, that the Holy Spirit descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him when he hung upon the cross. Terribly convoluted. Thus, the point was, there was no supernatural incarnation as taught in the Bible, that the Son of God came from heaven, the second member of the Trinity, and took on a human body. He did not have genuine humanity in terms of one person containing both a human and a divine nature. The divine Spirit of God simply used the human body of Jesus of Nazareth as a vehicle of expression, but there was no real union of one person, a divine and a human nature in one person. Remember the theological word? The hypostatic union, where he is 100% human, 100% divine, and the two never mix. Always operating separately. So he could know something in his deity that he could not know in his humanity. In his humanity, he says, I don't know when the Father is going to send me back here. But in his deity, he knows it exactly. And always when you read about Jesus, you have to deal with these two distinctions. Another variation denying the humanity of Jesus Christ was that his body was simply a ghost-like creation, a phantasm. It was lacking substance, and it just suddenly appeared here on earth in the reign of Emperor Tiberius. And he took up no room wherever he was. He was just a spirit. He didn't even take room in Mary. Mary showed no signs as this spirit creature came through her of any evidence of a pregnancy. Docetism, basic point, was simply this, that Jesus Christ was not a true human being, that he did not have a genuine human body. Well, there were proponents and opponents early on to this idea. The first known teacher of Docetism was a man named Cerinthus. This was about 85 A.D. John died about 95 A.D. So even 10 years at least before the last disciple died, the last apostle died, this was being taught. This man, Cerinthus, interestingly, was from Alexandria, and he was a pupil of Philo. You've heard that name before. Philo is a gentleman who came up with the idea that, yes, the words of Scripture have meaning, literally, but the true significance is below the Scriptures. And he would come up with the most outlandish explanations. He would read the creation of God in the Garden of Eden, exactly what is done today by someone like Bill Moyers. And the whole thing would be non-historical, and he would say, this means this, this means this, this means this, just out of thin air, out of his head. And the challenge was, interestingly enough, that it was Philo whose allegorical, symbolic method of interpreting Scripture is what the Catholics picked up and thus destroyed all meaning of prophecy. A non-literal kingdom, the whole bit. It wasn't until the time of Martin Luther and the other reformers that they said, wait a minute, Philo was wrong, and the Roman Catholic has taken his false method of interpretation, and they are wrong. They have totally misinterpreted the Scriptures, and they went back to literal interpretation, which is the way the Bible must be read. Unfortunately, by the time they got through recovering the doctrines of salvation and other things that Roman Catholicism had perverted, they didn't live long enough to really get things straightened out in the prophetic area. And so the church churches which have descended from these reformers is still all bunged up about the prophetic Scripture. They're still playing on the amillennial idea that Augustine gave them. There was another heretic called Marcion. This man is really very prominent. Did a lot of writing. He was in the latter part of the second century. And he conceded that Christ did suffer, but he had to suffer as a spirit being. He had no genuine humanity. One of the great church fathers named Tertullian wrote 5 books against the heresies of just this one man, Marcion. And 2 other early church fathers, Ignatius and Irenaeus, also dealt extensively with this docetic error. These men immediately knew that what the Bible taught was not what was being taught them by the docetics. And so they challenged it. Today, Mohammedan Islam, Muhammad was influenced by the docetic idea, and Islam has brought that into his doctrines on dealing with Jesus. Also, the Mormons and other cults have brought doceticism into their pictures that has perverted the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So tonight, the summary of the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible really teach? This is a critical issue. If he is not 100% human, then none of us is going to heaven. That's why the devil went right for this before the last of the apostles had even died. Point number 1. The humanity of Christ was purposed in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gathered together in a great council meeting of the Godhead. There they formed what are called the decrees of God. One of those decrees was, and the decrees are what God is going to do, the whole plan of God. And one of the decrees that they concluded was that God the Father would form a basis of solving the human sin problem. That was for a substitute to pay the price of death for all mankind. That God the Son would carry out the plan, and God the Holy Spirit would apply the results. Here was a perfect setup, entirely designed for God to use. But the point is, therefore, that from eternity past, it was decided that Jesus Christ would become a God-man, and that he would have true humanity in order to be able to carry out this plan of dying for man. He could not have died for mankind as the link between God and man if he was not genuinely human. We have this in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God said, out of the mass of humanity, I will pick certain ones that will go to heaven. And he said, you. The rest, you have no claim upon me. You are on your way to the lake of fire because of the condemnation which is upon you from the original sin of Adam and from your own sin. And I'm leaving you where you are. I'm not obliged to take you out of that. But those that I choose, those that I elect, I will take you out. And this was decided way back there at that conference of the Godhead. Every one of our names were discussed and the decision made. And this, that we should be a holy, blameless before him, that is, no moral guilt, and that we should conduct ourselves, therefore, in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God predestined us to come into his family. The adoption of sons means as full grown-up sons. When your children are small, there are certain privileges they do not have that belong to adulthood. But when God brings you into salvation, he doesn't bring you in as a kid. He brings you in with the full privileges appertaining to your position in Christ. And he did this by the kind intention of his will. That's all. Not because you pled with him. Not because you made deals with him. You weren't even interested in God until he reached down and brought you in. He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace, trophies of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He put us in Christ, the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood. How can you have redemption through his blood if you don't have a real human body, if it's just a ghost figure that you're seeing? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So right here at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, it is clear that in the eternity past it was decided that Jesus Christ would have a genuine human body. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, speaking of salvation and what God is going to do, this was part of the eternal purpose. And that salvation depended upon somebody dying in a physical body and the life being poured out in death. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And then Revelation 13:8 also points out the necessity of this human body. 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You can't slay a lamb who is a ghost. You can't slay a spirit lamb. You can slay a lamb because he is flesh and blood. They could not have decided in eternity past that there would be the Lamb's Book of Life unless there was a lamb who had been slain, unless that lamb Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had a real physical body. So right off the bat, it's obvious that the Bible is pretty clear that when the plan was made for salvation, it included a genuine humanity. The fact of the humanity of Christ is also seen in His annunciation at His birth as a baby. Go back to the great Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 31. Luke 1, 31 through 35. And behold, speaking to Mary, the angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Now Mary knew exactly, without any question, what the angel was saying, that she is going to have a normal pregnancy with a human body being formed and a human nature with it. And she says, how can this be? Now the angel didn't say, don't worry about it, it's just going to be a pretend body. It's just going to be a spirit body. You won't even know that you're pregnant. It's just, you're going to bear a spirit baby. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will cause a pregnancy. That way, we will have a human being who is just like Adam again. No sin nature. Absolutely sinless. Because there won't be any father to pass on the sin nature. And therefore, the offspring, the baby that you'll have, will be called the Son of God. He will have the term Son, a term of humanity applied to him. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, we may add this. To the shepherds, the angel said, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, why do you wrap a baby in diapers? Anybody know? Because human bodies do certain things. And as babies, they just take off. And therefore, you put diapers on them. Now, would a spirit baby need diapers? I don't think so. The reality is that this baby needed to have these cloths. King James calls it swaddling cloths. It's diapers. Because this was a human baby performing human functions. So it is seen that this was a true body with true humanity from his annunciation. Christ was conceived in his mother's womb by a supernatural act of God. And thus there was born to this woman, who was a virgin woman, a normal birth process. And the virginity of Mary is connected with the fact that normally this could not be expected. To have a normal physical birth, it could not happen to a virgin woman. But it did to Mary, because this pregnancy was supernaturally conceived. But Isaiah 7:14 makes it clear that it was without a human father, but yet a pregnancy that had to form in the womb, and this baby had to go through 9 months of development. Why? If it wasn't a real human body. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. This is the declaration in the Old Testament that there is coming a Savior, and he would be a normal child through a normal birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It was a child that she was found to be with. By the way, that, of course, is a mistake in the Bible. It should have said she was found to be with fetus, not a child. As we all know, it's not a child until it's born. How crazy can you be? Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with thee." And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." The language is very clearly human. She's going to conceive, and she will bear a son. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." This is entirely a normal human process which is being described here. What Mary gave birth to was the God child, and therefore he was called the Son of God. Mary, however, is not the mother of God. That's Roman Catholic nonsense. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is very important to us in deciding whether this man was really human or not. The genealogy stresses the fact of the humanity and the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had two lines coming down from King David, two genealogical lines. That's why you have a genealogy in Luke and you have one in Matthew. He came legally to his position as king of the Jews through his foster father, Joseph. But he came physically to his royal status through his mother, Mary. Both parents were in the line of David. Notice this difference. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Joseph. Matthew 1, verses 6 and 7. "And Jesse was born, and to Jesse was born King David. And from David was born Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Solomon, born from King David. Verses 16 and 17. Drop down through the genealogy to verse 16. "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So in this line, you have Joseph, the legal father, the foster, but the legal line of Jesus to the claim to be the King of Jews, coming down from David to Solomon to Jesus. But now notice Luke chapter 3. Because of Solomon's persistent pursuit of evil, his fall into sin, his marrying of the multiple pagan heathen wives until he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, God rejected Nathan from being in the line of Christ the Messiah, the actual physical line. He permitted him to be the line that had to come through the mail of the legal claim of Christ to be the King of the Jews. But the physical line to be the king of the Jews came through Mary. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. And while he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then it keeps running all the way down through the genealogy. This is the genealogy now of Mary, and notice verse 31. The son of Maliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. David had another son. He had Solomon, which had been born through Bathsheba, but he also had another son, Nathan. And Nathan was a straight arrow. Nathan was the really godly son. And God said to Solomon, you will not be in the physical line of the Messiah. Great honor taken from him. But he turned to Nathan and said, Nathan, because of your integrity, you will be in the physical line of the mother of the Savior, which is to come. So Mary came through Nathan. And Mary gave the physical claim to Jesus, to the royal line. God has his way. Solomon could have had this great honor. Instead, he blew it with his sin. He thought the world and the devil had a better way. He lost it. And it was given to Nathan, the simple young man who said, I like it God's way. I'm going to play it God's way. And so he was honored to be the one through whom the physical line of the Savior of all mankind was given. Jesus Christ grew physically to maturity in the normal human pattern. In Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. One of our politicians recently discovered that Mary and Joseph were homeless people, and making a great deal of how homeless people should be cared for because Mary and Joseph once were homeless. Have you ever come up to a motel, long trip, you're ready to knock off for the evening, and you see a sign up there that says, here's a nice motel, and you said, let's check this out. Sign up there says, no vacancy. Did you have a feeling of being homeless then? The no vacancy sign made you feel homeless? Well, that's what the inn in Bethlehem had. They came up, they scooted up on their little donkey, and they said, here's where we'll spend the night. Got off. Wait a minute, what is that? That sign is flashing. What does it say? No vacancy. Oh, no, we're homeless. No, they just couldn't go where they needed to go. And they had the dough to rent a room. So instead, they ended up in this cave because the animals were there, because they needed a manger so that Christ could be born in those humble facilities. You can always count on liberals to be crazy while still breathing. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Says, and the child, Jesus, continued to grow following his real birth as a human being. He became strong, increasing in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon him. Jesus Christ continued to grow physically, and he became strong. That word strong means muscles. He became physically muscular. He was never a girly with long hair. Jesus Christ never looked like Christina Dozier with her hair. Only in the idiocy of pictures, Christina is a genuine young woman. Jesus was a genuine man. He wore his hair in the style of the day, as we find on the carvings and in the early markings in the catacombs. The Romans set the pattern, and Roman men didn't wear girly hair. They wore close cropped hair. They all looked like Glenn Wright in his better days. They were very manly looking, and that's the appearance that Jesus had. And therefore, this significant word in the Greek, he became strong. He was a virile young man. He wasn't one of these girly type weak figures that you see portrayed so that you convey his holiness. And he increased in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. Verse 42. And when he became 12, they went up there to the temple according to the custom of the feast, for this feast in Jerusalem. He grew up and he began taking on more and more of the physical relationships of a young Jewish boy to his religious faith. And then in Luke 3:23, also, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. He was about 30 years of age. He had grown up physically. He wasn't just a spirit body. He was a genuine human being. And if he were to injure himself while doing his carpentry work, cut himself, his body would bleed. That blood would have no magical qualities. The blood of Jesus Christ being shed came into significance when he was bearing the sins of the world. Otherwise, it was just ordinary human blood that was shed if he had wounded himself in the course of his work. But when it was shed while bearing the sins of the world, then it carried the impact of the forgiveness of sins. Consequently, this was a great and wonderful thing that happened that day in Bethlehem, that this child was born and then developed into a youngster with all the appeals, with all the attraction, with all the lovability. You know how junior age boys are. They're at that transition stage. They love to sit in their father's lap. They love to hang around their dads. And they love to have, they are not ashamed to have loving expressions. And then he grew up to be a teenager and undoubtedly had his friends, but he was always different. What a great example. His friends were sinful boys, and they did sinful things. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had any problem with that. Why? In part, because he had one thing that is kind of rare among kids today. It's a gutsy thing to have. You don't care whether they like you or not. If you are a youngster who wants people, your peers, to like you and your peers to accept you, you're a twit. And sooner or later, you will act according to the world system to be able to have their approval. When you do that, just remember that you've gained the disapproval of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man that's ever lived, the one who's done more for you than any other human being ever can or ever will do, finest role model that any young woman, any young boy, any youngster would ever want to have. And if you don't have the internal fortitude to stand alone, then the world sooner or later will make you into its own sad, sorry, rotten image. You know what the worst thing about that is? You get into the habit of it in youth and you grow up and that's what you do. There are so many Christian adults who can't imagine that they can stand alone with Christ, whether the world, their friends, their associate, their business partners, the people they do business, whether they like it or not. But you stand with the greatest man, the God-man Jesus Christ that ever lived. There's a lot more to say to demonstrate his humanity, and we shall continue in that next time. Father, we are so grateful to thee for this basic